Look at a couple verses from Romans chapter 7. I pray that you would just make these so clear to us as we walk down through this text. I thank you for the good start we had to it last week, but help us to complete it today. And God, I thank you for your Spirit, which you've placed within each and every one of your people. And God, I thank you for the way that Spirit leads us and guides us. And I pray that, God, we would follow that we would love to want to do things your way as your people. And thank you for the way this text helps explain that to us and in helping us clarify the reality that as we've died to the law, we're not then lawless, but we follow the Spirit and serve, worship, produce fruit. Pray that you would make us a fruitful church that loves to do things your way, that loves to honor and glorify you. I thank you for each and every person that is part of our family here at North Street. Pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and honor and glorify you, a God who is worthy. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Well, last week we started Romans chapter 7. And as we jumped into this text, I wanted to teach you the first six verses. And that is a really good unit, the first six verses. And I'll show you the transition next week as you jump from 6 to 7. But in that, Paul is still answering the questions that were presented in chapter 6. You guys remember that? We spent so much time together in chapter 6, really hammering out those questions and trying to get a good understanding for that chapter in your Bible. But let me read those questions for you in verse 1 and then again in verse 15, just so we're up to speed on what it is that we're answering here, especially at the beginning of Romans chapter 7. It says this, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So because we're not under law, but we're under grace, should we just sin all we want so that God's grace shines? Since God is gracious, and like he said at the end of 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds more, so should we just go on sinning all we want so that God's grace shines? And obviously, the answer to that is no, certainly not. What a ridiculous thought for anybody who's a Christian to have. He asked the same question again in verse 15. Look at it. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." And the summation of those two questions and the question that Paul's asking there is, do we just sin all we want since we're not under the law, or since God is gracious? Or I think it's helpful to ask it this way. This is how I set it up with you last week. Why doesn't freedom from the law make lawless people? If we're dead to the law, if we've been freed from the law, then how come Christians, those that have been freed from the law, are not just running around doing whatever they want? Lawless. Not caring about the law. That's what Paul's answering here in these verses. And really, he's been answering that. But last week, we jumped into the beginning of 7 and kind of started into what I'll call the second half, I guess, of that answer. In fact, look at 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14, I think, is a really helpful verse. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." We talked about that a lot through chapter 6. No, you can't just live in sin. No, you can't just go on sinning all you want because you're under grace. Why? because sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You've been shaped and molded by God into a form of obedience. You've been filled with the Spirit. You're new, right? We talked all about that in chapter 6, how sin is no longer the master over you. But the second half of 14 says this, "For you are not under law, but under grace." And that's what we're answering now here in chapter 7. He's still answering that question, and he's answering it from the angle and the perspective that we are not under law. We have died to the law, and so that's why I restate the question in that form. Why doesn't freedom from the law make us as Christians lawless people? And we're going to get that answer really clearly today as we look at verses 5 and 6 together and kind of finish this section. Last week, as we jumped into the text, we started verse 1 where Paul gives us an obvious truth, is what we call this. This is just a basic, obvious truth that's found there in verse 1. And the obvious truth that he states in verse 1 is that the law is binding on living people. It doesn't matter what law you're following if you know law, right? In fact, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So anybody that knows law, if there's law over you, no matter what that law is, this is a general truth that holds true to it, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. When you're alive, the law has dominion over you. When you're dead, you've died to the law, right? The example that I gave you last week, imagine somebody who's speeding down the road. They're breaking the speed limit. They're breaking the law of the limit to how fast they're allowed to drive. They get pulled over, they get a ticket, they can even be prosecuted to the point of having a court date and, you know, being dealt with because of their breaking of the law. But that person that's speeding and breaking the law, if they get into an accident, cause an accident, whatever, and end up dying through that process, the police officer doesn't write them a ticket. They don't have a court date to go decide what the law should do with them because they're dead. The law is binding over living people. That's the simplicity of verse 1. Verse 2 then, in fact, verse 2 and 3, Paul goes on to give us an analogy of that simple truth on how the law is binding over living people. And he gives us that analogy with this idea of a woman who is married. Look at verse 2 and 3. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." So a woman who is married, that's a married woman. And the married woman is bound by the law to her husband. They've given their vows and they've committed to one another, and by law they're now united in marriage as one, and so she's bound to that husband according to that law as long as that husband is alive. That's the idea from the text. And now what happens is, what if that person dies? What if her husband dies? She's not bound to a dead body now. She's not bound to the corpse for the rest of her life. She's freed from that, and that she's no longer bound to that individual because the law is only binding over living people. And I told you last week, this is not a passage giving us the laws for marriage and divorce and those types of things. There's other places in the Bible to do that. This is one that Paul is just trying to prove his point of how you have to be alive in order for the law to be binding over you. Verse 3 continues that analogy. "So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. A woman married to another man can't go marry somebody else. Polygamy is a sin. That's wrong. And if she would do that, or if he would do that, you could reverse the order. They would be breaking the law, and that's not allowed. But, and here's where it's really helpful, and the analogy comes in for the next verse. So that but if her husband dies, she is free from the law. See, because the law is only binding over living people. So if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. She's free to go marry another man and it not be breaking the law, because the law that's binding is only binding over living people, and her husband is dead. From there, Paul is going to apply that to our Christian life. And verse 4 is such a good verse in your Bible. 4, 5, and 6 is all Paul applying that. And we only got through 4 last week. So this week we're going to add 5 and 6. But I'm going to give you some teaching before we get too deep into that. But let me refresh your brains on 4. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You have died to the law when you died with Christ. Only through Jesus Christ is this possible. And I gotta force myself to not reteach you this because it's so good. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. So think about that analogy. She's bound to her husband, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry another. How does that apply to your Christian life? You were bound under the law. You were bound to sin under the law. You couldn't possibly keep it good enough to earn God's favor. All the law did was condemn you. But you died with Christ. And so you've died to that law, and you're free to be bound to another. And the text explains that. It says that you may be married to another. Who's the other that we're married to? To him who was raised from the dead. Freed from the law, united with Jesus Christ. And when we're united with Jesus Christ, look at what happens. When that's called Christianity. That is a real transformation that takes place in one's life when they're justified before God. And when that happens, it produces something. That we should bear fruit to God. That's the result that comes out. And so we're already seeing the answer to our question, right? Why doesn't freedom from the law produce lawless people? Because freedom from the law doesn't free you to be bound to nothing and just do whatever you want. Freedom from the law frees you to be bound to Christ. And when you're bound to Christ, you're doing things Christ's way. And when you're bound to Christ, what comes out is fruit. Fruit happens. So we're not freed from the law to be lawless. We're freed from the law to be Christ followers and fruit bearers, according to verse 4. Now, one of the things that I wanted to do with you last week was explain the law a little bit deeper. Just kind of give you a lesson of the different forms of law that are found in the Bible and what that looks like, and try to help clarify your mind on that. But I knew that I would not have time to get through verses 1 and 6 and do that. It turns out I didn't have time to get through verses 1 to 6 and not do that. So since today we're just going to do 5 and 6 and wrap that up, I want to add in some teaching of the law and help clarify what that is for you as we walk down through this. So this is just a little bit of a lesson today, a teaching, more so than a sermon, on the idea of what the law is, since this passage is talking about how we're free from the law. And we really emphasized what it means last week in the idea of you being free from the law that condemns. That's what the law does. It condemns people, shows you how you're not good enough. But let's make sure we're understanding what the law is. And when I say we're not freed from the law, or why doesn't freedom from the law make lawless people, what law are we talking about? What if we're not lawless people, which parts do we follow? Which parts do we not? What is that supposed to look like in our lives? How come, we're allowed to eat bacon? What's the rules there? And so let's try to understand the law a little bit today and just spend some time talking about it a little bit deeper. The law in the Bible, this is just for simplicity reasons, but I'm going to break it down to you two different ways to help you understand the law. The law in the Bible can be divided into three sections. This is one of the simplest ways you can break it down. And I think this will be helpful to you, and hopefully review to some of you. But the law can be divided into three sections. The first one, we're going to call the moral law. The moral law of God. And what the moral law is how to live. It's how one pursues personal holiness. In this, in chapter 6 and now in chapter 7, and we'll continue it in chapter 8, we keep talking about the importance of holiness, how the believer needs to live a certain way. You're not free in Christ to do whatever you want. You're free in Christ to live like Christ. And so holiness matters. We keep emphasizing that. And what is it that looks like holiness? It's the moral law. This is what we're after when we talk about it. This is what we need to live according to. This is the idea of the thing that we're aiming to do well, not to earn our salvation. We're going to talk about that today. Not to earn something before God, but because the Holy Spirit within us makes us want to follow the moral law of God. You guys understand the moral law of God. It's pretty simple. It's rooted in the Ten Commandments. You go outside the front door and you start down the sidewalk, you're going to see the Ten Commandments out there in the yard. That's the moral law of God. Exodus chapter 31 verse 18 is a good verse for the summation of the moral law. And listen to it. It says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai," that's God speaking to Moses. "When God was done speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he," God, "gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." That's the Ten Commandments, where God gives them to Moses, and now we have the moral law of God written on stone, written out in written form before the people for them to follow. Now, Romans 7, I want you to understand this. Romans 7 says we are freed from the law. That's what we're hammering here. Romans 7 is not freeing us to forget about God's moral law. That's what I'm trying to really emphasize, that because it answers our question. Why doesn't freedom from the law make lawless people? Romans 7 doesn't free us from following God's moral law. We still follow the Ten Commandments. We still live according to those things. When it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it means it. And when you're a true Christian and you get it, you've been freed from the law, you don't want any other god. It hasn't freed you to go make anything your god. But you've been freed from trying to earn your salvation through the keeping of this moral law. Anyone that says the moral law of God is not in effect or doesn't need to be followed does not know what they're talking about, and you need to you need to be on guard against people that teach those things. And there are people that teach those things. The law doesn't matter whatsoever at all anymore. There is no law that we have to follow. We are freed under that. And that's just not true. We do need to follow the laws of God. And the moral law of God is unchanging and is there. And it is, by the way, it is the one that we're primarily talking about in Romans chapter 7. When he says we're freed from the law, because we're freed from the condemnation that comes from not being able to keep it. But you're not freed to ignore it. That's what I'm emphasizing to you today. But there's a second kind of law in your Bible. Not only do you have the moral law, but you have what we know as the ceremonial laws in your Bible. The ceremonial laws are primarily found in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. As you go read the first several chapters of Leviticus, you'll see lots of them, but they're in other places as well as you go through Scripture. And this would be the easiest way to summarize the ceremonial laws, is this is the entire sacrificial system in your Bible. The high priests, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, right? And the sacrificial lambs and the taking of the blood into the Holy of Holies and pouring it on the mercy seat, right? That Day of Atonement, the idea of the scapegoat, all those things that you'll read about in those laws as you walk through Leviticus, and you'll see the things that the Jews practice. Those are called ceremonial laws in your Bible. We do not practice the ceremonial laws. You and I follow the moral law of God. We're supposed to. We try to. But you and I do not practice the ceremonial laws. Why? Because they were fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's right. The ceremonial laws were things that were pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Christ comes and is the fulfillment of those ceremonies, those laws and those things that they would do that were pointing to what he would actually accomplish, he completed the task. And so man, God's people, God's chosen people, are not separated from God. Right? You remember when Christ dies on the cross? What happens to the temple veil? It's torn in two from top to bottom. And so God's people now have access to the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. They're no longer kicked out of the presence of God. They're now allowed to enter in to the presence of Almighty Holy God through the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The ceremonial laws pointed to that. Jesus Christ on the cross fulfilled that. And so, you know, I summed it up like this. The ceremonial laws was the whole sacrificial system, right? The high priest, the burnt offerings, the sacrifice. Well, Jesus Christ was both the high priest and the sacrifice. He offered up himself on the cross, and he actually atoned for the sins of all of his people. And so here's a simple way to look at it. The ceremonial laws in the Bible are foreshadowing. They're pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, and Christ came and accomplished those. They're over. We don't follow those laws. You didn't have to slit the throat of a sheep this morning so that you could come in here and worship with us, because it's fulfilled. It's accomplished. And so that's the idea of ceremonial laws. And then lastly, the third type of law that you find in your Bible is what we call civil law. So you have moral law, you have ceremonial law, and then you have what we call civil law. And the civil law were the rules that God placed upon his people for how they were to function as a society. This is how the Jews were instructed to live. God gave these civil laws to them so that they would conduct themselves and do it differently than the other nations, than the other people groups. And in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, you can see many examples of that. Let me give you one. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. This is an example of civil law. It says, "And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuous. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from amongst your brethren you shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So only, you know, foreigner can't come amongst you and be your king. "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to him, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." And as you're reading this, you can see how he's giving you the law. He's placing the law over them. Let me back up. Let me go to verse 8. I think I read the wrong one, but those still work. Verse 8 says, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuous and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die." See, this is a picture of ceremonial law. And one of the pieces of ceremonial law right there in the text, what you're getting. We call it the death penalty. That was ceremonial law that God placed upon his people. Now, the civil law. Are we under the civil law today? No. But let me explain. By the time we get to Romans chapter 13, we'll make very clear what we are under. We're under the law of God places leaders in order, and we follow the laws of those leaders. We don't follow the civil laws that God put over Israel and commanded Israel to follow. We follow the laws of our government because God is in control and puts those people in government. Now, there's principles that come from the civil law that are good principles. For instance, in our text, we just read about the death penalty. That would be one of them. Yes, I said that's a good principle. I'll stand by it because the Bible does. But as you pull that principle from the civil law that God gave to Israel, we don't follow the civil laws that God gave to Israel. We follow our laws of our government, of what we're under. However, our government would be wise to make their decisions based off the principles that are pulled from these civil laws. Does that make sense? Are you understanding that? Now, if we would read the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy, we would see that right as God's about to take Moses away, and he's completed his work through Moses in the lives of the children of Israel, Moses is giving this amazing speech. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. And one of the things that Moses is telling them through that is, as you follow this stuff, as you follow these laws that God has placed upon you, other nations are going to look at you and say, why do things work out better for them than for other people? Because they're following God's law. And that's what Moses is saying. You need to tell them about your God. That's what Israel was supposed to do. That's what Israel did not do. We'll talk about that in chapters 9, 10, and 11 when we get that far. So the civil laws, just to summarize, was the governing setup of Israel. And we take, there's good principles for that we can take, but we're not under their civil law. So let me just summarize all that. The civil law are what most of us are the least familiar with. Those are the laws that Israel had to follow that we don't. The ceremonial law, we know because we talk about Jesus and Jesus being the fulfillment of them, but we don't in any way practice the ceremonial law. And then the moral law is the one that shows man just how sinful they are. The moral law is the one that condemns us, the one that you and I fall very, very short of and are left in our sins condemned. But Jesus Christ redeems. That's the beauty. And so when we come to Romans and we're saying we're dead to the law, we're talking about the moral law of God. Now, really, there's two big mistakes that people make here when you're putting all those together and you're talking about those three laws or the three different types of law. Or we could say it like this. There's two different sides of the road that people tend to veer towards when you're talking about God's law. The first one we'll call legalism. It's the legalistic side of the road. And really, that breaks down into a threefold mistake. This is my simple summation of it. But here's what legalism becomes in its three forms. You must keep the law in order to be saved. So your salvation depends upon your keeping of the law. That's called legalism, right? And isn't what we're looking at in Romans 7 here great news to that? You have died to the law. And that's exactly the idea. You've died to the idea of having to keep the law good enough in order to earn your salvation. That's not possible. The second aspect that comes with legalism is this attitude. You, as a Christian, must keep the ceremonial laws and the civil laws in order to be sanctified. There's people that would be saying, okay, well, fine, you're saved in Christ, but all these other laws we still have to follow if we're going to be growing in Christ. So if you're a Christian, you know, and you're going to grow and be a mature Christian, you can't eat bacon, and you can't eat shellfish, right? And you know, they'd go through those laws that were not meant for that and try to force those on to people and apply those to people. And then easily the most popular form of this, and the one that we see the most, number three picture of legalism, is what we'll call man-made traditions of people's preferences that become law-like in their mind, and they try to force on to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. These are the ones that you'll deal with the most in your life when you're dealing with somebody who falls into the legalistic category where they'll try to force their preferred rules upon you and try to say that would be biblical and something that as a Christian you have to do. So if you're going to be a Christian, you can't have hair that is longer than whatever. Ridiculous. You can have as long a hair as you want. Honor God in the way that you live, right? Or if you're going to be a Christian, you have to wear a tie everywhere that you go. Ridiculous, right? And I'm not going to give you a million examples. You guys get the point. But you know, somebody says you can't eat cake or junk food or hot dogs. You can only eat healthy things in order to be a Christian, right? There might be some wisdom in certain things, but you can't make those laws or those rules or put those onto people. Or you'll have entire congregations that say things like no musical instruments are allowed for those that are going to be actual Christians and follow God. Well, see, this is a form of legalism where you're not understanding what that law looks like, and you're putting a force of follow the law in order to earn salvation. And a lot of times it's even man-made traditions. It's not even God's law. But the other side of that road is what we call antinomianism. And we've already talked about that as we were going through Romans chapter 6. Anti means against. Nomianism is the law. So against the law. And this is the attitude where everybody just do whatever you want. So, well, we're not under the law. So then anti-law, against the law. Everybody just live however they want, and we are going to see Paul hammer that idea in verses 7 through 14 of chapter 7. No, we're not freed from the law to do whatever we want. We're talking right now how we're freed from the law in the sense of its condemnation, and we follow it in spirit. We're going to get there in verse 6, I promise. But next week, as we jump into 7, we'll start to talk about how this idea of antinomianism, and you're not free to do whatever you want, you still have to follow the law and hate the sin, the things that are against the law. We are to honor God's moral law and follow it from the heart, want to do those things. Now that leads me into the second way that I would like to present the law to you today. The first way is the Bible gives you three pictures of the law. You have the moral law, and you have the ceremonial laws, and you have the civil law. The second way I'm going to present it now is you have the law in three ways. But I'll say it like this. Ready? You have number one, the law of God before the fall. This is in humanity. The law of God before the fall. And then you have number two, the law, the written law of God given to Moses at Mount Sinai, written on the tablets. And then you have number three, the law of God that comes in the new covenant, in Christian, when one is justified before God. Okay, so number one, the law of God before the fall. Number two, the written law of God given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And number three, the law of God that comes in the new covenant. Track with me here. This is going to help you. We'll see if we can make some sense of this. Number one, the law of God before the fall. When God created Adam and Eve, before sin, before the fall, God's law was written in Adam. It was written in his heart. It was written on his mind. He was very much like God. What is the law of God? It comes from who God is. And Adam was created in the image of God. He was as much a picture of God as any created thing can be. Do you understand that? God created Adam in the likeness of himself, and the actual law of God was written on Adam's heart, was from within of Adam. So he was made in the image of God. He knew right, and that's all that he knew. The only thing he knew was right. So he imitated God naturally. It's what flowed from him, because the only thing he knew was right. And so as God wrote right, the real law on his heart and on his mind, what flowed out of Adam was imitation of God himself. He was, let's say it like this, Adam, before the fall, was completely dominated by God's holy law in his heart and in his mind. Adam was made with God's law in him naturally. Then comes sin. Then comes the fall. When Adam sinned, his heart was darkened. Now what was natural to Adam? Sin. What was natural to Adam was obedience to God before the fall, but when he sins and his heart is darkened, now what's natural to Adam is sin. He's now dominated by sin. He was completely dominated by God's holy law written on his heart and his mind, but his heart's been darkened. And so now he's completely dominated by sin. Only evil is now natural to Adam and everybody that comes from Adam. That's depravity. We've talked about that at the beginning of the book of Romans. So with everyone now naturally filled with sin, because everyone comes from Adam and Adam's heart's been darkened and he's been filled with sin, everybody is now that way. So God has to send his law back to man. See, he created Adam with his perfect law in his heart and mind, and it flowed forth from Adam. But then when Adam sinned, his heart is darkened. Sin is now the thing that flows. And God says, I need my law back to man. And so he's going to send his law back to man, but his law comes differently. When God sends his law back to man, it does not come in their hearts and in their minds. It comes written on tablets of stone. That leads to number two, the written law of God given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Think the Ten Commandments. God's giving his law back to man, and he's revealing to man just how sinful they are, just how much they've broken his holy law. The written law of God, and think about the difference here. Like, when Adam was made in the image of God, he just does. He does what is right. God now is giving his law back to man, and he gives it in written form. And it's written in the negative. Thou shall not. Thou shall not. You're not allowed to do this. And that's the idea. God's law is written and given to reveal man's lawlessness. So when I say you shall not do this, all of you should be thinking about how many times you do it and how often you do it. And that's the law. God gave us that written law to show our transgressions. And so here's the truth. If one is properly reading God's law, you're not left feeling like a good person. It's just not possible. This is what we were talking about last Sunday. You've been freed from the law in the sense that the law is condemning. You're free from the condemnation that comes from that law. There is therefore, we're getting there, right? Romans 8 is coming. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ, we're freed from the law and the condemnation that it brings. But listen, as God has given us this written law, and then as you read your Old Testament and you see Israel, the ones who have the law of God, what do? They fail to keep it over and over and over again. And you know what you would have done if you were Israel when you were then? You would have failed to keep it over and over and over again, because obedience is unnatural to them. They're now corrupted. Their hearts were darkened in Adam. They're sinners. Obedience is unnatural. Obedience is foreign to them. So as God gives them the law written in stone, it didn't, listen, that written law in stone didn't change their darkened hearts. It just showed them where they're failing. It condemns them. It shows their failure to keep it. And then, this leads to number three, but then Jesus Christ comes. And that's number three. The law of God that comes in the new covenant. Christ comes. And Jesus Christ is the law of God. He follows it perfectly. Internally, right? Just like Adam. Adam was created and naturally follows the law of God until sin. Jesus Christ is God. So when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, he is the law of God, and he naturally follows the law of God. He made, and Jesus takes it to a whole new level. He makes clear that this law is not just external, it's internal. It's what you think. Go read Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says things like, you know, it's not just that you're an adulterer if you outwardly act on it. You're an adulterer if you internally think upon it. It's he turns the law from outward to internal. Jesus internally perfectly obeys God's law and externally perfectly obeys God's law because it's what is his nature. It's written on his heart. But then that innocent Jesus Christ dies as a substitute. And God is merciful to our iniquities, to his people's iniquities, and he remembers our sins no more as he forgives us, his people, and in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. And then God's law that was written on stone since the day of Moses and an external thing, and didn't the children of Israel couldn't follow it because it didn't change their hearts. But Christ comes, and Christ changes us. And what we've been looking at is we die with Christ, and we're buried with Christ, and we're raised with Christ, and we're reshaped and remolded into the form of obedience. And God's law is put into our minds and into our hearts. It's no longer just written on tablets of stone. It's in us as redeemed, reborn children of God. Do you see that? So justified, made new, now we delight in. There's the difference. We delight in and we cherish God's law. Dead to the law doesn't produce lawless people. It produces people that are serving in a newness of the new spirit, of the Holy Spirit within us. I told you that would be helpful to your understanding of the text. Let's get to the text. We've covered the first four verses. And we got to even the point in verse 4 where he says, you know, this needs to result in you bearing fruit. Then what Paul does in verses 5 and 6 is he compares your life before Christ, verse 5, to your life now with Christ in verse 6. Let's look at it. Verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." There's some key words here. When we were in the flesh, when in the flesh, you have sinful passions. There's your other key word, sinful passions. And those sinful passions are aroused by the law. That's what you're breaking, and it leads to death. That's what verse 5 is saying. Let's break that down just a little bit here. It says, when we were in the flesh, The word in, it means what you think it means, in. Like if I'm in my swimming pool, I'm submerged in it. I'm completely in it. When you're in the flesh, you're submerged in it. You're totally in the flesh. And so this is pre-Christ. This is anybody who's a Christian back when you were in the flesh. So before you were a Christian. And that's what flesh means here in verse 5. Flesh is the spiritual evil or moral evil system. There's two uses of flesh in your Bible. Flesh literally talking about human flesh. Like Jesus Christ took on flesh. That means he took on a body. That's what we're thanking him for and remembering when we come to the table. This use of flesh is talking about the evil system of the world. Romans 8, we'll use this a lot. Look at Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the evil system of the world. Again in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, according to the evil system of the world. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh, the moral system of the world, cannot please God. We'll see that in chapter 8. He's going to use that term flesh to mean sin and that evil system of the world a lot. But also, notice that this is past tense. When we were in the flesh. For the Christian, you're no longer submerged into the flesh. You've been made new into the person of Jesus Christ. And but in your past, and you'll all be able to amen this, it's true, if you're a real Christian, in the past, when you were submerged into the flesh, look at verse 5. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in your members. Let's, for clarity's sake, let's cut out that middle line where he says, aroused by the law. And then it just says this. The sinful passions were at work in your members. So before Christ, when you were in the flesh, sinful passions were at work in your body. When it says in your members, that means the members of your flesh. So in your body, you let evil happen. And you craved that evil. Your mind was filled with sinful thoughts and ran after sinful thoughts and pursued sinful thoughts. Your heart, sinful desires. Your eyes, looking at sinful things. Your ears, listening to sinful stuff. Your hands, grasping sinful things. You guys get the idea. The members are the pieces of your bodies. And before Christ, those sinful passions, not just... Like, this is something that you desired, that you were after. It's what you cared about. It's what drove you. And those sinful passions were at work in the members of your body. And then that middle line, it says they were aroused by the law. That means when God says, you can't do that, it made you want to do it even more. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, it causes them to worship themselves. Their focus becomes on themselves. When things are, it's really simple. When things are forbidden, it makes sinful people want to do those things even more. So you say it like this. How can God's good law arouse evil, sinful passions? Well, first, it reveals that the evil passions are evil, right? You have the passions. When you're dead in sin, you have the passions. And it's the law that comes and reveals them as evil passions. Oh, I didn't even realize that was sin. But as I read God's law, I'm realizing that I'm a sinner, right? That's first. It reveals and shows you how they're evil. But second, It's forbidding those things, and when it forbids those things, the flesh then wants to do it more. And look at what it leads to at the end of verse 5. Those sinful passions are at work in our members to bear fruit to death. sinful passions produce fruit unto death. You produce a rotten product. Remember the last chapter, the last verse. The wages of sin is death. So verse 5 in summation is before one is saved by God, they are in the flesh. And when they're in the flesh, they're following sinful passions, which is breaking God's law and earning them spiritual death. Then in complete contrast to verse 5, before one is a Christian, we get verse 6, which is now that one is a Christian. And that's why verse 6 starts with but now. And when you see the ugliness of verse 5, you're thankful for that transition, that but now, which moves us from producing death, sinful fruit, rotten fruit of death, into whatever verse 6 is going to tell us. But now we, that's the Christians. We Christians. Paul referenced them as brothers in verse 1 and in verse 4. He's talking about those that have been justified by God and those that are true Christians now and those that, you know, but now from verse 5, true believers in Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from the law. Delivered or released. Released from trying to be good enough to get justified, that law that nobody could properly do, that law that was impossible to actually keep, that law that Israel failed over and over and over again to keep because it was written on stone, but it didn't change their hearts, right? We have been delivered from that law. In other words, We don't look at that law as a true Christian, one that belongs to God. We don't read that law and look at all of our failures and say, man, I've done a lot of bad things. I hope I'm doing enough to be right with God. We don't do that. We look at it and say, man, I've done a lot of rotten things. Praise God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's our freedom. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We were slaves to sin and death. The law condemns us, but we died with Jesus Christ and were delivered from the law. So sin isn't our master anymore. The law can't condemn us anymore. We've been bound to Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, look at this important word. So that. That's important. So that. It's moving us towards something. It's moving us towards what we're supposed to do. We've been delivered from the law so that. So I reiterate my question again. Why doesn't being freed from the law create lawless people? We've been forgiven from the law so that. Paul's about to answer it. This is the so that we should serve. We haven't been freed from the law to go on living lawlessly. We've been freed from the law to become servants, to serve one another, to serve our great God. Verse 4, he said, save to produce fruit. Now in verse 6, he says, saved to serve. So dead to the law or released from the law doesn't make lawless people. It makes servants. What is a servant? Hey, look at me. If I said after church today, I need some help moving some stuff. So-and-so is forced to help me. They have no choice in the matter. They're going to come. They're going to help me move some stuff, whether they like it or not. In fact, they're not going to like it. They've already expressed that, but they're going to come, and they're going to help me move some stuff. Woohoo. I need one more who will volunteer. See the difference between those? So-and-so doesn't want to do it, is forced to do it. The other one is volunteering to do it and coming and willing to serve. We have been freed from the law, not to now break the law, but to serve, to want to follow the law because it's now written on our hearts. Back to those three versions of the law that we understand. And we're not done with verse 6. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I'll try to do this fast, but the fruit of verse 4, the service of verse 6, it's not outward action done begrudgingly with inward hate for it. That's the keeping of the law. But we're freed from the law to service. So it's not that. It's in the newness of the Spirit that we serve. From within, we want to serve. This isn't legalistic service. Back to that, I have to do it in order to earn it. No. This is God pours out His Spirit within us, and we are freed from the law, and life for us is now following the Spirit. Not the letter of the law, following the Spirit within us. So therefore, we follow God's moral law. We serve others willingly, wanting to. It's what that newness of life leads and guides and pushes us towards. I've given you this example before, but my dad used to frustrate me because I would take the garbage out. And, you know, I've told you, I've made it as dramatic as I can in the past where, like, you know, to take the garbage out at my dad's house wasn't like open the back door and drop it out. You know what I mean? I had to walk through the snow 100 yards and put it in the garbage can, and then I had to drag the garbage can, which weighed more than I did, a couple hundred yards down to the road where the garbage man could pick it up, right? And it was my job. It was what I had to do. So I did it. And every time where I did it, you know, I felt like he didn't even ask. I just like did it because I knew I was supposed to do it, and I knew he was going to make me do it. But then he would say something to the effect of, you know, hey, bud, your attitude kind of stinks as you're doing that. Of course it stinks. Like, I got other things I want to be doing. And then this was the line. This is the one that would frustrate me. He would say, listen, you're taking the garbage out, and I see you doing that. And he would say, but I want you to want to take the garbage out. And I would say, who in their right mind would want to do this? Doesn't make sense. And I didn't get it. Until I get it, right? And until you start to understand the text, and I'm seeing what my dad was pushing me towards and what the idea was trying to convey there. I want you to want to do it. And that's what happens when God comes and transforms your heart and you're filled with the Spirit. And the law of God is not something written on stone. It's written on your heart. It becomes what you want to do. And so we are not free from the law, so let's do and sin as much as we want. Christians are justified by faith, filled with the Spirit, living in a newness of life as we've been given a new heart and a new mind that loves to serve, that loves to produce fruit, that wants to obey God from the heart. See, when God justifies an individual, He pours out His Spirit within them. So our life is not on the, well, how did He keep / break the written law? We follow the Spirit that has transformed us from the inside out. You see that? It's inward change. Real Christianity, it's not outward obedience with hatred for it inside. It's inward change, and that inward change filled with the Spirit and that newness works its way out of us and its fruit, its service. It's not done to fulfill what's carved in stone. It flows out of us as it's written on our hearts. So transformation happens, and it has to be there. It's a transformation of one's heart, a filling of the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit leads our transformed insides to flow outside. And if that is not you, then you're not a Christian. Fruit has to come out of those that are filled with the Spirit of God. And so when he says we're freed from the law, and in verse 6, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Let me just say this, I am so thankful when I see that in and amongst you. For those of you that live that way, and it just flows out of you, continue to serve God that way. And those of you that have a begrudging attitude towards your service, and you're doing it because you think you're earning something, well, check your heart, because you don't understand grace. But this is a good passage to help us grasp it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for the freedom that we have from the law that condemns. May you be honored and glorified by our service, and just help this to be clear in our minds. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. Don't forget pizza with the pastor for anybody coming, men's conference meeting for anybody going to that, and we'll see you guys around.